Now we're reading this evening from the 15th chapter, the book of Judges. Judges in chapter 15. Remember that yesterday evening we discovered that Samson's wedding feast turned out to be a disaster. The jokes went wrong. The bride wept. The guest got annoyed. And Samson eventually lost his wife. And we thought at least one very important theological lesson is this. Make sure you don't tell too many jokes at weddings. Now we're going to read from chapter 15. Chapter 15. But it came to pass, within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife, into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks, and also the standing corn, with the vineyards and olives. And the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are ye come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords, and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And may God bless to us this interesting chapter from his word. Now the further the story of Samson unfolds, the more obvious it becomes that the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines. And of course we notice that expression in verse 4 of chapter 14. We saw yesterday evening that Samson's liaison with the Philistine girl in Timnath rightly shocked his parents and landed Samson himself in trouble. But there were 30 less Philistines alive after he'd settled his debts. And as we shall now see, that was only the beginning. But I think it might be appropriate just to underline one of those lessons that we endeavoured to sketch yesterday evening. And it's simply this. That whilst God overruled Samson's disobedience in his liaison with a Philistine girl, whilst in his sovereignty he overruled his disobedience, that is not to say that we can presume that whatever we may do in defiance of the word of God will automatically be overruled for our good and for God's glory. We all confess and gladly admit the sovereignty of God, but let's not for one moment presume. And of course, Samson didn't come out unscathed, even though God did overrule, and more so, as we shall see, we observe the very important lesson that we cannot disobey God without serious consequences. Our business is to obey the word of God. Our business is to keep within not the narrow confines, but the broad horizons of the word of God. And whilst I say God may overrule for his glory, that is not our prerogative. We must stay within the confines of Holy Scripture. We've already noticed that God, in his sovereignty, did overrule Samson's disobedience, and worse followed. And we're going to see that through his liaison with another Philistine, Samson ultimately lost his Nazariteship, he lost his strength, he lost his eyesight, he lost his liberty, and he lost his life. That's tomorrow evening. And I think perhaps we might agree that Samson could never have said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. No way do I think that such language could ever be appropriate of Samson, though as we shall see, his greatest victory was in his death. Now having given a change of garment unto them that expounded the riddle, a very angry Samson went up to his father's house without evidently consummating the marriage. And his wife was given to his companion, whom he used as his friend. And we paused at the end of our meditation last night to think of the friend of the bridegroom in John's Gospel. And if Samson's friend took his wife, then we think of the language of the friend of the bridegroom who said, he must increase and I must decrease. And we think of the lovely language then of John the Baptist. Now, that brings us to our chapter. And I want to suggest to you that we divide it again into four sections. We'll call verses 1 to 8, Samson avenges himself. And then we'll call verses 9 to 7, Samson defends himself. And we'll call verses 18 to 19, Samson prays to God. And this is rather remarkable, because Samson prays for the first time, so far as the sacred record is concerned, and we know he only prayed twice. That is not to say that he never prayed at other times, but the Word of God only records two of Samson's prayers. And we might argue they were very selfish prayers, because he prayed only in terms of his own welfare. But nonetheless, in this chapter we come to the first of Samson's two prayers. And in verses 18 to 19, Samson prays to God. And then, of course, the last verse, Samson judges Israel. First of all, then, Samson avenges himself in verses 1 to 8. First of all, he avenges the loss of his wife. And then he avenges the death of his wife. And in it all, God continued to seek an occasion against the Philistines. And what a statement that is, isn't it? The people of God and the Philistines were in such harmonious relationship. Only, of course, because the Philistines were top dog. That God had to, through Samson, create friction. And I wonder if we can reinforce the lesson tonight. If we're in such harmony with the world, perhaps in such harmony with the ecclesiastical world, that really there's no problems and no difficulties whatsoever. We shall see that Judah just settled down very happily and just accepted it. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are lords over us? One of the saddest statements, surely, in the book of Judges. And we want to explore that a little later in terms of the situation around us today. And so first of all then, we want to notice Samson avenging the loss of his wife. In verses 1 to 6. And we've got a very strange situation in front of us, so far as us poor Westerners are concerned. His anger is now abated, and Samson reappears in Timnath, only to find that his wife was no longer his wife. And it might become a little clearer if we remember that when the father of the bride said, "I verily thought thou hast hated her," he was probably saying, "I thought you had divorced her." Because it is interesting, and you'll have to check the words yourselves, that the word "hated her" is the same word used in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in connection with the matter of divorce. Well, you might say the father of the bride certainly had a point. Samson had openly rejected his daughter by returning home, even though he had every right to be furious over her conduct. Now, what was he doing? Was he seeking a reconciliation? Was that why he appears now in Timnath plus goat, as some kind of peace offering to the lady whom he had run away from and gone back home to his parents from? Well, that might seem to be the case. But there are those who tell us that really he was offering the gift of what was known in Bible times, and I believe still is among some Palestinian Arabs, a visiting husband. And the commentators talk about a sadiqah marriage. A marriage in which there is no permanent cohabitation. And the woman is mistress in her own home, whilst the husband, who is known as a visiting husband, comes to his wife as a guest and brings her presents. Possibly that is the underlying picture and the underlying custom that we have here. On top of that, of course, you've got the idea of the arranged marriage. And you'll observe that very obligingly the father of the bride suggests that the pretty young sister might do instead. And so we observe in verse 2, is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. The young lady doesn't appear to have a voice in the matter. I'm sure our younger sisters here are very glad that you don't live in those times. And I suppose also the young men ought to be glad that we don't find ourselves with young ladies with veils covering their faces. Otherwise you might find yourself in the position of poor old Jacob and end up with a 1-1. So our Western customs have something going for them after all. But what I would like to say very simply is this. What we're talking about now in these opening verses of chapter 15 all seems, doesn't it, very far removed from marriage as established by God in Genesis and chapter 2. So we notice his return. Now let's notice his rage in verse 3. Now shall I be more blameless? Shall I be quits? The Revised Margin puts it. Than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And what is rather strange, again, to our way of thinking, is that Samson doesn't try to take it out upon the father of the bride. You'll notice he's talking about the Philistines generally. After all, the bride's father had pocketed the bride price and then given the bride to someone else. And I would have thought that he would have been right in the line of fire so far as Samson was concerned. But Samson evidently felt that he had been victim of a concerted attack by the Philistines en bloc. And so you'll notice the precise language. Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. They had brought pressure to bear upon his wife in connection with the riddle. They had raised no objection when his wife was given to the best man. And after all, why should they object? Who was Samson? He was virtually little more than a captive Hebrew. Now, when you think about this situation, I'm sure you'll agree with me, with your background knowledge of the book of Judges, that we're in territory now that is quite unique in the book. Samson's predecessors declared war on Israel's enemies in God's interest and in Israel's interest. They were deeply concerned over the distress of God's people, but Samson always seems to act for personal reasons. And he always seems to act in his own interest. Even at the end of his life, he can say, O Lord God, remember, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Even the two prayers, the first of which we shall think about this evening, is strongly biased in favour of his interest. The idea of God's glory and the deliverance of God's people seems to be very far from his mind. Doesn't it just reinforce what we saw yesterday? That although this man was externally a Nazarite, he was hardly separated in heart to God at all. How easy it is to go through the motions, and if we may quote again from the New Testament, even as God's people, to have a form of godliness, but to deny the power thereof. Remember the Lord Jesus chastened, did he not? Censured, did he not? The religious hierarchy of his day. They drew near with their lips, honored him with their lips and with their mouths, but their heart is far from me, saith the Lord. I trust, dear fellow saints, that I can take that lesson on board. I trust we all can. We can come to the Lord's Supper. We can go through the normal procedure at the meeting. We can say the right thing, express the right thing, sing the right hymns, use the right language. But we need, don't we, to be constantly in the presence of God, that there might be spiritual reality in our devotions and in our worship and in our service for him. Could I just observe in passing that the New Testament requires a totally different attitude to our enemies, though I grant you it's sometimes rather difficult to practice. The late Mr. Jimmy Hodson, I heard him preach once, was a mountain of a man. And I did allude on Sunday evening to the way in which his repartee was like a rapier thrust, especially when the hecklers got to work on him at Spouter's Corner, at the end of Oxford Street. Stories told of Jimmy Hodson that some of the local yobbos were damaging his tent. Being an ex-blacksmith and a mountain of a man, he picked up the miscreants and chucked them over the hedge. Along came the mothers. "Mr. Hodson, this isn't Christianity." "No, ma'am, it's casting out demons." Once again, the rapier wit of the man. Well, I suppose we could sit and censure the man and say he should have had rather a different attitude and so on. And so I say it could be very difficult to practice sometimes. But may I remind you of the New Testament teaching? "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And if this was the Bible reading, I would immediately say, what does it mean to heap coals of fire on the head of your enemy? The standard answer seems to be, really, you're just exposing him to divine judgment a little more. But is that really the answer? You think about it. So we thought of Samson's return, and we thought of Samson's rage. Now what about the retribution that we have in verses 4 to 6? The Midianites were put to flight with 300 men. Judges chapter 7. But now we've got 300 foxes. Or, as you probably know, 300 jackals. Apparently the Hebrew word could be rendered either jackals or foxes. And most people seem to assume that Samson used jackals as opposed to foxes. Foxes are solitary creatures, and jackals prowl in large packs. And so it has been said it was probably easier for Samson to capture 300 jackals. Well, I haven't any experience in catching either foxes or jackals. All I can say is I presume that that is correct. But jackals are hardly docile creatures, are they? And it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to visualize the panic-stricken animals spreading destruction in all directions. And it was the time of the wheat harvest. Now, in some ways, that was really a poke in the eye at Baal, you know. Baal, there were lots of Baals. There were the Baal image. But Baal was the god of fertility, and of course that included the god of the fields and so on. You remember, of course, that when Elijah was here, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." And that was another poke in the eye at Baal, because he was the weather god. And so we observe that the very fields which were associated with idolatrous practices and idols were now consumed in a conflagration. So we observe he avenges the loss of his wife. Now let's think next about the fact that he avenges the death of his wife in verse 7 and verse 8. And once again, God is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. I would have thought that Samson's love for the Philistine girl had some reality about it, wouldn't you? He does seem to have suffered rather intensely as a result of his death. And does he seem to be upholding the ancient law of retributive justice? Does he appear to be taking up the idea of the Goel, the avenger of blood? That those who have inflicted and abused their power and inflicted death on the defenseless now find themselves powerless before the might of Samson, and he smites them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Now there the matter might have ended. Samson intended, of course, for the matter to have ended
there. He was going to take an early retirement from all this business of slaughtering Philistines, but the Philistines were having none of it whatsoever. But I want you to notice what happens after he smites the Philistines hip and thigh. We see a rather lonely, an isolated figure in the cleft of the rock, or cliff Etam, as Mr. Darby renders it. You see, here's a man who dared to challenge and disturb the status quo of the times. And that made him unpopular with the Philistines and unpopular with the people themselves. And here's a man who's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 with those who, amongst other things, wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And this man now seems to be isolated and alone in the cleft of the rock Etam. And can I just stop and say this? You know, dear fellow believers, this evening, while Samson's motives were quite different from what we're now going to talk about, faithfulness to God, that's what I want to think about with you now, can mean a lonely path. A lonely path. Don't expect, will you, to get slapped on the back and recognised as hail fellow well met and be the subject of the vox populi because you're faithful to Christ. It's likely to earn you a very difficult pathway through life. It's likely to earn you a rather lonely pathway. Think of the language of the Apostle Paul. All they in Asia are turned away from me. And may I remind you that he stands alone in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Can you see the picture? This prematurely aged little Jew standing before the highest court of empire. And there's no bewigged counsel acting on his behalf. No solicitors rustling papers and running backwards and forwards, giving and getting instructions. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me and fled. And there he stands. He's reached the height. He's reached the height of empire. Possibly Nero himself, present in the audience, present in the court. And yet, though he stands alone, without any legal support whatsoever, our eyes discern another standing with him. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And because of his fidelity, the man who stood alone did not stand alone. Alone so far as human support was concerned, but by him stood one who knew what it was himself to be left alone. Who himself knew what it was for all to forsake him and flee. And he stood with him, and the apostle says, he strengthened me. Remember when the high priest went into the presence of God, there upon the shoulders were those two onyx stones, six names carved on one, six names engraved or carved on the other, and there over the heart on the breastplate were those 12 precious stones, each one engraved with the pen of the engraver. And the shoulders tell us about strength, don't they? The government shall be upon his shoulder. One shoulder for the government of the universe, two shoulders for the lost sheep. And there in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, the apostle could say, I was on the shoulders of the high priest. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Samson discovered it was a rather lonely thing to attack the enemy. And he found himself alone in the rock Etam. My dear brother, my dear sister, if your fidelity to the Lord Jesus means you've got a pretty lonely position in the class, or the academy, or the school, or in the neighbourhood, can I just remind you of one who will never leave you, nor forsake you? So Samson, having avenged his wife's death, evidently intended to halt his attacks on the Philistines, but the Philistines were not of the same mind. Samson tends to be reactive rather than proactive. And so God now puts him in a position when he is obliged to fight them. And so we'll leave now, shall we? Samson, in verses 1 to 8, Samson avenging himself, and notice Samson now defending himself in verses 9 to 17. Let's look at the pursuit of the Philistines, verses 9 and 10, first of all. Up they come, pitched in Judah, spread themselves in Lehi, and the men of Judah said, "Why ye come up against us?" And the answer, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he has done to us." No opposition. The children of Judah don't see the Philistines coming and immediately call to arms, and may I remind you why? They hadn't got any. Not long after this, chronologically, you know, that we read in 1 Samuel 13, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears." But the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, his axe, and his mattock. The Philistines had effectively disarmed God's people. And my dear brother, my dear sister, don't we have to make an inventory of our spiritual armour and ask ourselves in the presence of God, is it all there really? And is it actually in use? I'm thinking, of course, of Ephesians chapter 6 and those well-known verses in 14 to 17. Are we really grasping the shield of faith? Is the breastplate of righteousness really in position? Are our loins girt about with truth? Are our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? For an helmet, the hope of salvation, the sword of the Spirit is in our hand. And may I remind you that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it's the Rhema, it's the spoken word, it's the word appropriate for the occasion that Paul is referring to, particularly there in Ephesians and chapter 6. What a sad situation we've got here. Judah, even if it wanted to, couldn't have resisted the Philistines. They hadn't got any weaponry, either for defence or offence. The Philistines had made jolly sure that they were stripped of the whole jolly lot. I wonder, are we exposed to the enemy? And we haven't got the armour on? And we haven't got the weaponry in our hands? And we're not spiritually strong? How vital it is that we should be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. How vital it is that these pieces of spiritual armour should all be in place, that we might, having done all, stand our ground. Now you'll notice that what we've got in Judges and chapter 15 is absolutely different to what we have in Judges chapter 1. Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Three out of the five royal Philistine cities. The Philistines wouldn't dare to spread themselves in Lehi then. But the years have rolled by, and the men of Judah, who'd taken three of the five royal cities of the Philistines, now bleat. Know ye not that the Philistines are lords over us? Let's not forget that our spiritual enemies are just like the Philistines. They're liable to rise like the proverbial phoenix from the proverbial ashes. The enemy is capable of making successful comebacks. Some temptation in your life, and by the grace of God, you've beaten it. Watch it. It'll rear its head again if you're not careful. Might be under another shape. Might have another form. Might have another name. Might be from another direction. But our spiritual enemies are capable of making successful comebacks. Think of the comebacks that the Philistines have made. Defeated by Judah in chapter 1, lords over Judah in chapter 15. Well, if that isn't bad enough,
what now follows is even worse. If we've got the pursuit by the Philistines, they're pursuing Samson now. They want to get this troublemaker and nail him once and for all. Let's observe the perfidy of Judah. They talk about perfidious Albion. Talk about perfidious Judah now in verses 11 to 13. This is the only time in Samson's judgeship that the Jews mustered an army. And they mustered an army for the purpose of capturing one of their own men. Sad, sad situation. The men of Judah had hit rock bottom. Now I want to say a number of things about this. Number one, the men of Judah accepted Philistine domination as the norm. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? Judah? The very tribe of which Jacob said, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall raise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Delightful statements these are, really, you know. Delightful statements. But the roar of the lion had become a whimper. Knowest thou not, they bleat, that the Philistines are lords over us? The very tribe that should have led Israel in triumph, meekly accepted enemy supremacy. They didn't even seem to resent the Philistines. They were quite mystified that the Philistines should actually want to enter into some kind of conflict. I wonder, is there not a danger here that the world can so take over our lives and reduce us to such spiritual inadequacy and spiritual bankruptcy that we cease to offend the world by simply accepting its lifestyle and failing to honour Christ in our lives? Is that so? Well, let's go a bit further. They not only accepted Philistine domination, they were quite comfortable with Philistine domination. It wasn't they said, well, we don't like it, you know, it's pretty rotten experience, we wish we had better things. They didn't even say that. They were quite comfortable with it. They didn't want to be delivered. Samson had only succeeded in disturbing their peace. What is this? What is this that thou hast done unto us? Samson, their God-given deliverer, was an encumbrance to them. In the past, Israel had cried unto the Lord, but not here. Long as Israel didn't become militant, the Philistines were very happy to leave them alone. Have you noticed? Samson went backwards and forwards across the border, and there wasn't even a customs check to undergo. Such was the position. They were very comfortable with Philistine dominations. Samson had disturbed the Philistines, and he disturbed Judah as well. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. You don't have to look far for a modern parallel. Those who dare maintain all the counsel of God offend the world, but even worse, they offend many professing Christians. To preach salvation through faith in Christ alone is offensive to many professing Christians. To preach the merits of his precious blood is offensive to many professing Christians. To preach the reality of hell is offensive to many professing Christians. The world doesn't like it when you say salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is on the basis of the blood of Christ. Refusal to accept the gospel means eternal destruction, eternal hell. When I say destruction, I don't mean destruction of being, but destruction of well-being in the best sense of the New Testament. My, the world doesn't like it, but my dear brother, my dear sister, so many religious people don't like it either. We mustn't offend the world, they say. We must accommodate the world. We must make the message acceptable to the world. Christendom dismisses the preaching of the cross as fundamentalism, they say. It's an irritant. It does nothing to enhance the progress of religion. So what do we do? Well, says Paul, I'll tell you what we do. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So number one, they accepted Philistine domination. Number two, they were comfortable with Philistine domination. Number three, they aided Philistine domination. Why, say the Philistines? You want to know what we're here for? We've come down to bind Samson, that we may, rather, the men of Judah said, we've come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee to the hand of the Philistines. They preferred the Philistines to Samson, and they were quite willing to do the work of the Philistines for them. To bind Samson are we come up, say the Philistines in verse 10, and the men of Judah say in verse 12, we've come down to bind thee. And mind you, when you look at Samson's reply, it's a bit pathetic. I hope I'm not doing the good man an injustice. As they did unto me, so have I done unto them, verse 11. And that's precisely what the Philistines said in verse 10. Even Samson seems to have imbibed Philistine language. My, this is far, isn't it, from the spirit of the early judges. Think of Ehud, for example. Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And when you think of the spirit of a man like Ehud, my oh my, even great muscular tough Samson seems a little bit of a weakling, doesn't he? Let's look at it another way, shall we? The men of Judah presented a bound deliverer to the Philistines. We know that God is in charge. We know that God is in control. We know those two ropes are not going to achieve very much in a few moments' time. But the men of Judah, professing to be the people of God, Judah meaning praise, Judah the tribe that led, they present a bound, God-given deliverer to the Philistines. And I want to apply it like this. You know, there can be little doubt that increasing attempts will be made by religious authorities in cahoots with political authorities to restrict the liberty of the true servants of God. I've got a quotation here from one of these free papers that circulates around London called The Metro. I want you to listen to it. The Church of England leaders have proposed that the Pope be given authority over all Christians. Anglican bishops agreed with Catholic colleagues that Christians should be united under the pontiff's authority. Welcoming the report, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. George Carey, said yesterday, in a world torn apart by violence and division, Christians need urgently to be able to speak with a common voice. And I can assure you, the common voice will not be, thus saith the Lord. Oh yes, there are powers and influences around us which will want to bind us. In the East End of London, some of you have heard me say this before, there stands a mission hall. I think it's a London City mission hall. Outside were the lovely words of John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Along came representatives of the local council and said, take it down. It's an offence to the ethnic minority. Christian England
didn't say Scotland. Christian England, where according to the Daily Telegraph, could you get a higher authority? Says that more people go to the mosque on Friday than go to the Church of England on Sunday. Christian England? I suspect, my dear brother, my dear sister, that we're going to face some very, very big problems in the near future. A Christian preacher in Holland, not connected with the assemblies, was fined a considerable sum of money because he dared in his pulpit to draw attention to what the Bible says about the sin of Sodom. It may not be long before we find ourselves, I want to say, facing grave problems. And those grave problems will be brought to our door by a religious plus political consortium. But let's look at it another way. The binding of Samson by Judah reminds us of the fact that isn't this precisely what religious men endeavour to do with the Lord Jesus himself? They restrict him, endeavour to the confines of human logic by denying his virgin conception, by denying his deity, by denying his miracles, by denying his resurrection. They restrict and distort his teaching. They restrict in their thinking his ability to save by adding works to faith. And such people would be mortally offended if you told them they didn't really want Christ at all. And the fact remains, they want a Christ that they can manipulate. A plastic, pliable Christ. A saviour they can bind and restrict at will. How often the Christ who is presented today by institutionalized religion bears no relationship whatsoever to our blessed Lord Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now then, if we've noticed the pursuit by the Philistines and the perfidious behavior of Judah, let's come to a very refreshing little bit here in verses 14 to 17 as we come to the end of this section in which Samson defends himself by noting the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the lovely verse continues, and the cords which were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands were loose from off his hands. So it was the Lord versus the Philistines, wasn't it? And doesn't this just remind us that when God calls us to serve him, he supplies the necessary spiritual resources? It's ever been that way, hasn't it? Son of man, stand upon thy feet, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, and hear what I say unto thee. And the man who at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1 had been prostrate before that lovely vision of the chariot throne of Jehovah stands upon his feet. Stand upon thy feet and hear what I say unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. Here's young Gideon, least in his father's house, poor in the tribe of Manasseh, threshing wheat in the winepress, in all probability to hide it from the Midianites. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And you remember the conversation goes, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Surely I will be with thee. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, says our blessed Lord Jesus, does he not? And make disciples of all nations. And then what did he do? My, wasn't there the promise of the spiritual power? Ye shall receive power after the Spirit of God is come upon you. My dear brother, my dear sister, people might try and bind you in the ways we've been talking about. Limit your testimony. Try to silence you. But do remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have infinite resources. Or may God grant that we might know the power of them in our own souls. Now, in this connection, I want to notice with you Samson's wit and Samson's weapons. Samson's weapon, new jawbone of an ass. The margin of my authorized here says the moist jawbone of an ass. And so, has he defiled his Nazarite vow? Well, we talked about that, didn't we, yesterday? I don't think he did, any more than I think he defiled his Nazarite vow by rending the line, going back and getting the honey out of it afterwards. Because it does seem the Nazarite vow talks in terms of defilement by a dead human body, rather than an animal body. You might disagree with that. Well, I'm sure we wouldn't come to blows over such a matter. We're not of that ilk, I trust. Had to be a new jawbone of an ass, because the boffins have pointed out an old one would have been extremely brittle. New jawbone of an ass meant a fresh carcass. So that was his weapon. Rather like our friend Shamgar, with his ox goad, isn't it? And my, oh my, the world will look at our spiritual weapon and say, what, no gospel pop groups? We haven't got a rock group at Crosshouse? My, oh my. Our weapons are what? The preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God. I mean, the jawbone in the hand of Samson looked ludicrous, didn't it? But thank God the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Go on with the old weapons. Don't worry about newfangled things. Go on with the old weapons. You can't beat them. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Then let's look at his wit. He resorts to a bit of poetry. Nothing like Rabbi Burns. Nonetheless, he resorts to a little bit of poetry. And here it is, of course, as we glance down the chapter. And this is what he says, you'll notice. With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, I've slain 1,000 men. Verse 16. And those who are familiar with the Hebrew language have pointed out there's a play on words here. I think we call it a pun, don't we, in the English language. In that the word donkey and heap are both the same in Hebrew language. And so it could be rendered with the jawbone of an ass. A mass, yea, masses. With the jawbone of an ass, I slew 1,000 men. The word ass and the heaps is the same Hebrew word, hamor. But if you will forgive me, I do like perhaps a more colloquial. Now, you won't throw me into the Clyde, will you, with half of Crosshouse High Street tied round my neck to make sure I sink out of sight. But it has been rendered with the jawbone of a donkey. I've made donkeys of them. And that appeals to my distorted and warped sense of humour. I think that captures it, you know, somehow. But if I may return to a little sanity, as I trust I will be enabled to do so, isn't Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 30 relevant to this? How should one chase 1,000, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? And so now, having completed the slaughter of the Philistines, Samson threw away the jawbone and called the place Ramoth Lehi, meaning Jawbone Hill. Let's come to verses 18 to 19. Samson avenges himself, we thought about that. Samson defends himself, we thought about that. Now, Samson prays to God, and here he is praying for the first time, so far as the Bible is concerned anyway. And he was sore athirst, and he called on the Lord, Jehovah, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now, one commentary I was noticing said that this was an impudent harangue on the part of Samson. Well, I don't know. The commentators are not always right, are they? And you've discovered that, haven't you? You've got a wee problem about a verse, and you read all the commentaries, and they all pass over it, so they haven't got the answer otherwise. And you've got to come back and think for yourself, which is bad, really. But let's have a look at Samson's prayer, shall we? Number one, he recognised his own frailty. A great victory was followed by a deep sense of personal weakness. Now, that's not bad, is it? That's not bad, is it? God reminded him that he was only a man and had to have water to stay alive. And it has been said that if triumphs are not balanced
by trials, there's a danger we'll all become proud and self-confident. And so God took steps to ensure that Samson didn't get above himself, didn't get too inflated, and he cut him down to size by causing him to be very thirsty, and he seems to be on the point of death. I don't know whether I'm right in striking a wee parallel here, lest I should be exalted above measure, says the Apostle Paul, in connection with the visions given to him, and what was to keep him humble? Oh, that thorn in the flesh, whatever that might have been. So the first thing we want to notice in his prayer is that he recognised his own frailty. That's a good thing. Doing well spiritually, are you? Word of God is very precious, yielding its secrets as you study it diligently. Times of prayer, yes, you really feel you have an audience with God. You're in the audience chamber of the high and mighty and matchless God. Prayer seems to be effective. Things are going well in your life. Now be careful. Don't think you're the spiritual cat's whiskers. Don't think you've arrived. Remember your own frailty. And if you don't, God will jolly well ensure that you do. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Stories told of Mr. Robert Cleaver Chapman of Barnstable and Mr. Hake, fishy sort of character, taking a journey together one frosty February morning somewhere, I presume, in North Devon to a country assembly. Mr. Hake observed to Mr. Chapman, "We're doing well, brother." Back came the cryptic remark, "Remember Gideon." Mr. Hake thought about it, realised that Mr. Chapman had every reason to make that reply, because he remembered that Gideon, the man who triumphed so wonderfully, ended up, didn't he, making a golden ephod, and all Israel went a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto his house. And Mr. Hake remembered it was written, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall," which I would have thought was a very appropriate verse for a February frosty morning. Let's remember our own frailty. Then he recognised the help of God. That's a good thing, isn't it? "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." So I know he's a bit of an enigma, a bit of a riddle, like the preacher tonight, Samson. I know that. I know you can hardly bottom this chap out sometimes. But I rather like this prayer, you know. I really do. He recognised his own frailty. Now he recognises the help of God. "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." And I'm sure we can all just really pour the scriptures in to fill this out and amplify. Psalm 115, the school song of the school I attended, Glendale Grammar School, was "Non nobis domine." Now I think we have someone here who understands Latin. I really don't. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." Psalm 115. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Samson was on that wavelength. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And let's always remember, shall we, that every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Then he recognised his own status. Fourth thing I notice in this little prayer. "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." Now that's good, isn't it? He's not now the mighty, muscular, walking mountain of a man. I don't know, he might not have been a big fella, you know. But I'm just a servant. Isn't that what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I quote the Revised Version. One or two people in the south will chuck me in the Thames, but never mind. The RV says, "What is Apollos? And what is Paul? But servants by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave unto every man." See, Paul says it's not who we are, it's what we are. And the RV puts Apollos before Paul. It's rather interesting. And what are we? Simply servants by whom ye believe. Brethren, let none of us think that we really are the cat's whiskers. But the world would have missed us if we hadn't been born. And so the great Samson says, "I'm thy servant." And then notice he recognised the status of the Philistines. So what do you mean?
Judah described them as rulers over us. See what Samson calls them? The uncircumcised. That's it. Men of Judah, rulers over us. Samson says they're uncircumcised, with all the derision that is meant by that term. And you know, it just reminds me of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. There he is in the presence of King Artaxerxes. And when he prays to God, he says, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. That's all, this man. Let's remember, shall we, the greatness of our God. Let's remember his transcendency. Let's remember his majesty. All the opposition might seem to be cowering, but let's remember the greatness of our God. Uncircumcised Philistines. Remember those 12 spies coming back? 12 spies were sent to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. I do go to Sunday school. 10 put the emphasis upon the giants. 2 put the emphasis upon the grapes. 10 looked at themselves and the giants. 2 looked at the giants and God. They both appraised the same situation, but they came out with a different conclusion. Oh, I know our enemies are great, but thank God for that lovely hymn we sang right at the beginning, God is stronger than his foes. And so we observe something of the prayer of Samson. And God answered his prayer, and clave an hollow place that was in the jaw. Now, I don't think I need to say it, but I will remark, that's not the jawbone of the ass. That's the Ramoth Lehi. That's the rock. And there came water out. And so the place carried 2 names. Ramoth Lehi enshrined his great victory, and En-Hakkor enshrined his helplessness. So, Jawbone Hill and Caller Spring. That brings us to the last verse, of which I have nothing really to say. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. That's all we're told. I would like to have a bit more information. After all, he evidently did more than nip off with city gates, as we shall see tomorrow, and kill lions, and sort of pull temples down. The Bible says he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. We don't know what he said, and we don't know what the result was. But might it be that this reference follows Samson's spectacular victory over the Philistines? Did it establish his authority? And he became recognized as a God-given judge? I don't know. But I'll tell you something. All seems to be well, doesn't it, at the end of chapter 50. He's won a signal victory. Boy, oh boy, what a victory he's won. He seems to be riding on the crest of the wave now, evidently judging Israel effectively. All's well, Samson, isn't it? And then we look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gezer, and saw there an hart, and went in unto her. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, let me speak to my own heart. Are things going well? Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Never cease to be vigilant. Never cease to be spiritual observant. Never cease to have your spiritual eyes open. Things are going well, thank God. But remember, danger is lurking all the time. We've got to keep close to God. We've got to keep in his presence. We've got to keep short accounts with him. We've got to examine our lives and our motives and our thoughts and so on. We've got to do it. Otherwise, the dreadful disasters of chapter 16 will follow after the wonderful victory of chapter 15. May God help us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee again tonight. We feel very small in thy presence as we think of the magnitude of thy word, and as we think, our God and Father, the lessons we've got to learn. Some of us have been on the Christian pathway for a long, long, long time. And those of us who are a little older, a little more experienced, will all say together, we haven't arrived. We still need to be in the school of God.
We need to be looking off unto Jesus. We need to be submissive to thy word. We need to constantly examine our hearts in thy presence. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Grant, O God, thy blessing as we go home. Give us, our God and Father, safety as we travel. And in thy great goodness we pray, before we lay our heads on our pillows tonight, that we might just search our hearts, perhaps reread the passage, and allow the Spirit of God to apply it to us. We ask these things, giving thanks for our fellowship together, in our Saviour's name. Amen.